be reminded that what we're looking at in Acts is nothing less than the first century revival. It is indeed the time, the period of time when the gospel is becoming its new, where Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, it's the first time that that has been revealed on the earth. And so there is a great movement of God that is taking place here. It is multi-ethnic. It is bringing people from all kinds of nations together under the same head, who is Christ, bringing them together in a body that's Christ's own body by the power of the gospel. It's not just a similar thing that they believe. It's also a similar experience that they've had with the living Christ and with the power of the Spirit. It is a revival. I want to talk a little bit to you this morning about what revival is. I want to try to put revival on our radar in a healthy way. Revival is simply a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a sovereign act of grace where He reveals His presence and His majesty, and it leaves people standing in awe and wonder. It is a special visitation of God throughout history, sometimes locally and sometimes regionally. Here it's the encompassing the entire Roman Empire. But it is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. He is its source. Now, we have become accustomed in our day to speaking of revival as a lengthy series of consecutive meetings that we have in the evenings, perhaps in a local church. But that's not really what a revival is. That's just a series of meetings that's conducted probably with evangelism in mind. But this, what we're looking for, or looking at rather, is not a series of ongoing series of meetings. This is something that comes from heaven. This is the presence of God. It fills a place. And it begins to change people in a very radical way. And it changes them immediately. Now, we can plan meetings and we can bring in speakers, but the Holy Spirit alone is responsible for revivals. And I want to make that clear. One of my heroes, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a student of revival, said this. He said, "A revival is not the church deciding to do something and doing it. It is something that happens to the church. A time when Christians and non-Christians are suddenly made aware of the presence and majesty and awe of God. It is a spontaneous, supernatural period of renewal to the church, followed by, as a consequence, the saving of souls." We observe this great work of God here in this passage and in the book of Acts. And we notice that it's going to the Jews first, and then it moves to the Gentiles. In much the same way that Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, first it affects the church, and then after affecting the church, and then the church comes to grips again and reminds themselves again of their purpose in this world. And they begin to remember their calling into the world, and a revived church is what makes an impact on a larger society. As we look at our text, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a period of time that we call revival. And I want to point out five characteristics to you. And then five characteristics, not that the only ones, but five that are here. And then I want to spend some time asking the question, all right, what do we do about this? Okay, five characteristics of revival. First one is this. In revivals, those here and those through history, God takes ordinary means of grace and He adds to it exponential fruit. He takes ordinary methods that He has ordained and He simply adds exponential fruit to it. It's the same means, it's just a different result. It's far more fruitful than what takes place on ordinary days around His Word. Now, prior to the 19th century, Christians from every background held this same view of revival, that revival was a sovereign act of God, that we couldn't manufacture it, we couldn't plan for it or strategize for it. It was a sovereign act of God, and which God visits His people in a very gracious way through the normal routine of preaching and fellowship and prayer. But something took place in the early part of the 19th century that began to change all that, and we are children of that change. And so we think of revival in somewhat different ways. But in revival, God simply uses the means that He's already ordained, and He just brings great fruit, immediate fruit, tremendous fruit to those measures. In this passage, we see that God is using the normal means of two things. First, the normal means of preaching, and secondly, He's causing unusual results to take place from it. In this passage, there are unnamed people that are doing the preaching. They are speaking about Jesus Christ, and we find that there's a great amount of people who believe and turn to the Lord because of it. All right, first, let's look at this. These are unnamed people, unnamed. When the persecution broke out, we said, they fled, and when they fled, some of them ended up in Antioch, and these unnamed people began speaking the word in verse 19. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching, says that this is more like gossiping the word. They just can't control it. They've got some news that they can't keep under a bush. And so they're talking to everyone about what has happened to them because of what God has done in Christ. And so everywhere they go, they're gossiping the word. And that's how the word is being spread. Now that's apart from the apostles. These are people who are unlicensed. These are not ordained preachers. These are just people who are ran for their lives, and while they're gone, they started gossiping the word everywhere they were. But that's important. They were unnamed. We don't know who they were. They weren't effective because of who they were. They were not effective because of their popularity or their giftedness or anything else. They were just simply messengers of the word. And that's what they were gossiping. They weren't talking about their fantastic church, nor were they talking about their fantastic pastor. They were talking about God. They were talking about what God had done through Christ, and they were talking about what God has done for them through Christ. And that becomes the subject matter that they went through the Roman Empire gossiping about. It is the same powerful word that God uses through the ages to bring about new life and to bring about growth in His people. But here, in times of revival, He uses the ordinary methods and He brings about extraordinary results. I've never been in a place where I've been preaching and suddenly hundreds of people were truly converted. But that's what happens in times of revival. Peter preached an iffy sermon on the day of Pentecost. We looked at that in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 souls came. That's the ordinary means from an unknown and unlearned fisherman, and God brings about extraordinary results. That's how God works. They are gossiping the word, and the word is the powerful thing. And the time of revival is up to God. But when He chooses to visit a people in that way, He uses the unknown, usually preachers. He uses people to speak the message, but it's the message itself that He blesses. And that's what we've been tracking all the way through the book of Acts. In chapter 4, it was a people hearing the word and believing it was the emphasis. In chapter 6, the apostles decided that the word was so important they needed to spend their times in prayer and preaching and let someone else take care of people. And later on in chapter 7, the word continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. It was the word that was increasing. Chapter 8, in Samaria, people converted when they received the word of God. In chapter 10 and 11, these chapters are filled with people hearing the word, receiving the word, remembering the word. All the way through these chapters. And then in chapter 12, we get this summary. And the word continued to increase and multiply. This thing is alive. It's not dead. It's not a static story. It's living. It's alive. In Scripture, the Word of God is viewed as a vital force. It's viewed as reaching a force that reaches into people's lives and it transforms situations according to God's Word and according to His will. This is a powerful and vital power. It's a force. It goes into people's lives and changes them. It goes into cultures and changes them. It brings things and people into conformity and in alignment with His will. That's what's going on. And those are the normal means that God uses. And by the proclamation of that message, people are saved. People are delivered. People are healed. And people grow. It's not the person who brings that change. It's the power of God through His Word that's being preached. And as the Holy Spirit comes alongside that preached Word, He brings life. That's the way God always deals with us. And in revival, He deals with it in a way that brings exceptional results. I think it's very interesting that many times in times of revival, the preachers are unheard of until it happens. In the revival of 1904 and 1905, which is the earliest one that I know of, that I would consider to be a legitimate revival of the Christian religion, men like Evan Roberts were the leaders who no one heard of until it happened. Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, people you haven't heard of, serving in places that you've never heard of, and God was using them to bring about a revival, a renewal to the hearts of His church. An interesting story of a man in Scotland by the name of John Livingston, who lived in the year 1630. Something phenomenal happened to him. He was a young man, about 26 years old, and he happened to be at a gathering, a Presbyterian gathering, where they would take about 3 days in order to prepare their hearts and then celebrate the Lord's table together. And this man was on the outside. He was a participant in that. Happened to be at this particular gathering that there were some noble women, some women that were really powerful in the state and in the church. And so coming together for this particular occasion, they had some well-known speakers come for the first two nights. And then on the third night, they had the local pastor preach, but they wanted to stay one more night. And some of the powerful women of the area began to pray. And one of them asked the pastor to call upon young John Livingston, who wasn't even ordained at that time, to come and preach. And when they told John Livingston that this is what we want from him, he immediately did what all of us would do. There were about 1,000 people there and lots of nobility, and so he ran. And finding a quiet place out in the wilderness, he began to pray. And there, he writes later, it wasn't a matter of praying to God for what to say. It was praying that God would prepare his heart to say anything. And feeling that God was really calling him to do this, he immediately turned and went away from town. He was running from a Jonah, running from the call that God had placed upon his life. And seeing people on their way to the meetings, he became overcome with his guilt. And so he turned and he returned and he preached that night from Ezekiel 36. And after 90 minutes of preaching, I say that for my own benefit. After 90 minutes of preaching, he began the application part of the message. And he applied the text of Ezekiel 36 for 1 hour. I love this guy. But something happened. Suddenly people began to fall on their faces. 500 people that were there made conversions for Christ on that day. He didn't ask them to come forward, but 500 people were deeply gripped in the agony of their sin, and the reports of that event are that some of them stayed there for a few days before the gospel was truly believed by them. But 500 people were soundly converted and added to the church, and things like that never happened in John's life again. And he never lived his life looking for them, because he understood that moments like this come from a hand of the sovereign God. They come, they go. All right, the first point was simply this. Revival are times when God takes ordinary means and He gives extraordinary results to those means. Secondly, revival brings about radical change. Radical change. The results of that preaching of these people who are gossiping the word and then later began preaching. The result of it is told to us in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. They believed the message and they turned to the Lord. Now, the turning to the Lord also implies the turning away from things that once mastered them. And when we start talking about turning away and turning to the Lord, we're using the language of repentance. And so I draw your attention back to verse 18, where it tells us that the conclusion of the Jewish Christian leaders with Peter's experience in Cornelius' house, it says they glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." God has granted, God has given repentance that leads to life. Now that's not usually the way that we talk about repentance. God granting or giving the gift of repentance. We call people to repent. But here we're told that repentance is a gift of God. It comes by His Spirit. It comes upon us as much as it's something that we do. I think this is something that we should keep in mind as we work our way through Acts, as we see converts being made all over the Roman Empire. There's something going on behind the scenes. God is granting repentance unto life to those that are being saved. That true conversions happen when God moves in this powerful way through His Word and by His Spirit and brings life. And with it, He brings radical change. So it would do us good to consider, well, what exactly do we mean by repentance? What is it that God is bringing? And I would give to you this definition, that repentance is the sovereign act of God upon a human being in which we are all of a sudden struck with the reality that we've been wasting our lives on lesser things, and at the same time an opening of our eyes to see the superior nature of Jesus. At the very heart and soul of this word repentance is this idea of turning. Turning. Acts chapter 3, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 26:20, the message is that they should repent and turn to God. Here in verse 21, a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, they turned from God, turned to God from their idols so that they might serve the living and true God. This is right in the middle of what we mean by repentance. It's a turning away from things and it's a turning towards these things. It is a turning away from those things that we have cherished, away from those things that we have revered, away from those things that have mastered us. Repentance is the first response of faith to the realization that you've been wasting your life, your affections, your energies, and all kinds of things on inferior things. You wasted it. And at the same time, there's an invitation to something far superior. That's repentance. Turning and turning. Turning from, turning to. That's repentance. Repentance is not then necessarily guilt. Repentance is not essentially sorrow. Repentance is not paralyzing. Yes, there's remorse in repentance. There's regret in repentance. Yes, there's sorrow in repentance. But repentance is more of a reorientation. It is a discovery of something better, bigger, more powerful, more superior in every conceivable way. It's a turning away. It's a turning to. It has more to do with worship than it does your behavior. Michael Lawrence, in his new book, Conversion, I think he spells repentance out in these four ways really helpfully. First, he says, real repentance is a new worship that leads to new behavior. Secondly, he says, repentance is the conviction of the Spirit of the sinfulness of our sin. Not the badness of our deeds, but the treachery of our hearts toward God. It's so much bigger than the knowledge of right and wrong. It's the realization that we've been participants in treachery against God. Repentance, he says, thirdly, means hating what we formerly loved and served. A repentant heart does not continue to serve the old things. Doesn't continue to give itself to the old idols. It turns from and turns to. And lastly, he says, repentance is turning to love God, whom we formerly hated, and serving Him instead. And he says this, it is the new, deepest loyalty of the heart. Repentance acknowledges a new, deepest loyalty of the heart. It's Christ. Now, friends, these persecuted Christians could not be stopped. They went out of Jerusalem and something has changed in them. A new priority has taken hold of them. Fear did not stop them. Fear did not control them. Everywhere they went, they were gossiping the word. They were gossiping their experience with the living Christ. They were people who had been radically changed, radically altered. And now the priority of their life is very, very different. And they're not hesitating to tell people, this is exactly what happened to me. And this is what God has done. And you must believe. Peter took the gospel to Cornelius' house, and Luke gives us lots of pages and paragraphs here to describe the scene for us, because this was a massive theological shift. It was a great paradigm. What we didn't know in chapter 10 is that the gospel's already gone to Greeks already, because these gossipers already fearlessly took it there. Peter's not the first to go to the Gentiles. He's just the most official delegate. These unofficial delegates have already been there, preaching already to the Hellenists who lived among them and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no license, but they had a reality, because that's what happens in revival. When you look at history and you look at the first century, you do not find anybody becoming a Christian and adopting dutiful obligations. You don't find anybody having these boring, necessary kind of habits. What you find is a people who are shot through with the Holy Spirit, and everything that we're begging and pleading for people to do, they were naturally doing. There was something in them that was making it possible. Well, I would guess that we could spend every night together for a period of a year trying to get everyone to be good, trained evangelists, and half of us still wouldn't be. But something happened to them just like that, that changed them forever. It wasn't official. They didn't have a script. They just were telling people. That's what happens in revival, and that is amazing. Second point, revival that we find here, radical change takes place. Radical change takes place. Thirdly, revival creates a hunger for God. Some people have asked, well, why don't we have revivals now? I don't know, but I have a guess. At least in part, we have proven ourselves to be people who are far more fascinated with the things that God does or reportedly does than we are fascinated with God himself. That I was in the midst of the Toronto Blessing in the 90s, and if any of you were there, I didn't see you, but if any of you are there, I'm sorry for that. It was a perfect illustration of what Americans do. People were traveling all over the world so they could be part of these revival, so-called revival activities and meetings. And there was people slain in the spirit and handkerchiefs thrown and all the rest. But there was no preaching about the gospel. There was nothing there that was captivating about the presence of God. But when you read the book of Acts, revival creates a hunger in people's lives for God. Not for craziness, but for God. When Jerusalem heard that this was going on in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to go check things out. That was very responsible of them. And when he got there, he looked around and he saw things that had to be very different than what he saw in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, what he saw there, he said, was the grace of God among them. And the first thing he did is went over to Tarsus to get Saul. Why did he get them? He went to get him because they needed teachers. Because when revival hits a group of people or a city like it did Antioch, and when the Holy Spirit comes into that place and makes converts, it leaves behind all of these people that are hungry for God. This is so different than the way we do church. Church leadership in today's world is more like trying to figure out what people will come to, things that the leaders believe are useful for their growth. But back then, they were just simply, the rally cry was, where are the teachers? Because there's hungry people here and we need to feed them. It's very different. It's very different. The text tells us that their spiritual hunger was the reason that Barnabas went to get Saul, and he brings Saul there. And for one solid year, they taught those new converts. And as they taught them, things happened. There was a hunger for God, and that hunger was being met by the Word of God. And the more they were hungry and the more that need was met, the more they began to make a gospel impact on the people they lived around, until at some point in time, the Gentiles who lived around them couldn't figure out who they were. Well, they're not really Gentiles, but they're not really Jews. Well, what are we going to call them? The text tells us that they were called Christians first in Antioch. That's where we got our name. That word means belongers to Christ. People who belong to Him. I don't know what it was about them that caused them to call them that, but these are the people that belong to Christ. Maybe it's because that's what they were always talking about. Maybe it's because that seems to be why they're living. It's the very essence of why they're living. It's not just how they live, it's why they live. And when you're around a people like that, you can't help but notice Christ in them. Oh, this was a revival makes things happen. Real things happen. Real growth happens. The fourth principle here is that revivals are messy. There's nothing neat and tidy about this. Unauthorized, unlicensed preachers are making converts. Churches are popping up all over the place. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find out that Paul wasn't the only one taking the gospel message out. But you remember in Colossae, you remember that it was Epaphras who had taken the gospel to them. Paul hadn't been there yet. People are planting churches all over the place. And to add to that, as you will read through the book of Acts, when they go on the first missionary journey, they'll go through, be persecuted, preach the gospel, plant churches, get to the end of the road, turn around, come back through, and appoint elders there. This is messy. The letters of the two letters of Corinthians that make up our New Testament are found there, are taking place in times of revival. Stuff's just happening, and then later on, a pastor has to write a letter and say, "Now calm down. Get this thing into some order." It's messy. The Spirit's driving messiness. It's not neat, it's not tidy, but at the same time, chaos is not the characteristic. It's just messy. It's not chaos. Remember, they sent Barnabas up to Antioch to see what was going on, and he saw the grace of God. He saw something observable, something familiar. This was among Gentiles, and it was very different than what he'd seen in Jerusalem among the Jews. But there's still something similar there. There's something that looks like God. There's something that looks like the grace of God. There's something that looks familiar amidst all the messiness. Part of the messiness is that Gentiles are coming in. And it sounds like they've solved the problem. I mean, after all, God gave an angel to speak to Cornelius. He gave visions to Peter. He goes back and reports to them everything that happened. Everybody that was there said, "Oh, that sounds good. I think we're on the same page." But in chapter 15, we're going to have the Jerusalem Council, because those things weren't settled yet. There's still questions about Gentiles. It's messy. It's pushing the borders and the parameters. God is sending the apostle to go to the Gentiles, but while he's doing that, the Spirit is taking unlearned, untrained men, and he's going to the Gentiles already. Amazing outpouring of grace as we see this. And at the end, talk about messiness. At the end, there are two churches. At the end of chapter 11, one made up of Gentiles, one made up of Jews, both converted by the gospel. Antioch is dealing with all of the stuff that the Gentiles are dealing with in their past life. They're dealing with fornication and immorality and all of those things. In Jerusalem, they're dealing not with immorality, but they're dealing with self-righteousness. And they're applying the gospel in two different ways, because it's messy. God is saving sinners. And those sinners bring messiness to every local church. And yet, that's what he's doing. God is not afraid of messiness. He's not afraid of bothering our disorder or our orderliness. He's not afraid of bringing people in that will disrupt your neat and tidy view of the church. That's what happens when revival happens. Lastly, revivals leave behind churches. Not just people who are frantically possessed with seeing miracles. No, that's what happened in Jesus' day. But what it leaves behind is churches. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching in 1953, he said this. He said that it appears to him that revivals are the key elements that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to advance the church. And that these revivals were significant because they were the kind of point at which the church was advanced in her mission. And he believed that every three or four generations, God would just simply visit the church in this way to remind them of who they are, remind them of their mission, and remind them of the gospel that they are participants of. By the end of chapter 11, there's a new local church planted very quickly, but built on strong, solid teaching. And then a prophet came down from Jerusalem and prophesied a great famine. And there the church said, we're Christ's. And those people are our people. And so there we see that the church quickly takes part in not equal giving, but equal sacrifice for the benefit of their brothers in Judea. This is not the last church, but it's the first church that's planted out of this mission fervor that the Spirit is doing in the first century. Before long, it'll be all over the Roman Empire, new churches springing up all over. The result of such widespread penetration of the gospel into Antioch left a mission-sending, generous, compassionate local church who fully understood her connection with the body of Christ. That was the result. When revival takes place, God doesn't see fit that the end of that process is just to stir up some people all by themselves, but rather to bring those people to a central focus of the cross of Christ and the worship of Almighty God because of Christ, and to bring them together and to make them a mission-sending, generous, compassionate, sacrificial group of people for the glory of God. That's the end result. That's what takes place at the end of every revival in history. Now, a couple of thoughts here. Revivals come and go. They come and go. They don't stay forever. You can't manipulate them. You can't manipulate God. You can't put revival somehow in your pocket and move somewhere else and pull it out of your pocket and you'll have revival there. It's not the way God works. Revival is a mystery. It is an exceptional phenomenon brought about by God. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. It's exceptional. It is the hand of the Lord, and it is mighty. It can only be explained as we think thoughts about God. It can't be explained by human efforts. It can only be explained by the direct action and intervention of Almighty God. That's what revival is. These events that we're looking at belong to an order of things that man cannot produce. They can produce evangelistic campaigns, but they cannot bring about revivals. In the 19th century, Charles Finney falsely taught the whole world that if you just have the right methods, you can have a revival. So men have since followed everything that Finney taught them to do. They bring them forward, get them to confess, affirm the confession as true conversion, etc., and on and we go. But they have not produced a revival because a revival is a sovereign act of God. It might surprise you to find out that revivals are usually led by a deep understanding of sin among the people who are participants of it. They hear the gospel like they always have, but suddenly it's taken roots in their hearts. Suddenly they realize that it's them that the gospel is speaking to. It's not someone else. Revivals are oftentimes driven by this supernatural opening of our hearts and our conscience to begin to understand something that the gospel says of us, that we were enemies of Christ when His grace came to us. And people begin to respond to those truths in a very different way. Man cannot produce a revival, nor can they adequately explain it. If you can explain what's happening in your local congregation, it's not a revival. Revival is miraculous and it's unexplainable. That's the central truth of revival. There are no methods used. If the method is used to gain results, then it's not a revival. There were no great crowds in these revivals. There was no advertising slogans. There were no extra methods at all. When revival takes place, that is always true. Many of the manifestations that we see in one don't happen in another. That's true. But there are some things that do happen. Suddenly, a people become conscious of a power that is not their own, has come upon them. They know when it came, and they know when it left. That's revival. Now, I want to apply this in less than an hour. But if it takes us an hour, we've been looking at revival. We've been seeing what God does. God uses the ordinary means and He gives extraordinary results to those ordinary means. We have seen that God creates a hunger for more of Him. We have seen that He makes a bit of a mess. Maybe more of a mess than we have anticipated. We have seen that in the end result, there's a church that exists, a church that's stronger, a church that's able to be part of this great mission of Christ. We've seen those things. We've seen that revival is not what we are seeing in our day. It's not a campaign. It's not a crusade. It's not the gathering of a whole lot of people. No. It is a moment in time when supernatural powers come from heaven where we find renewal and conversions happening in very large degree. I mean, every Christian is actually the result of God's radical change, radical power, supernatural power. We've looked at that in terms of conversion. And it's always brought forth by His powerful word as His Spirit presses it upon our hearts. But I think one of the questions that we need to ask is, but do you really believe that that's how God works? And here I'm not asking the question, do you believe in revivals? Here I'm asking the question, do you believe that ordinarily God is supernaturally at work among His Word and that that is the way that He brings life to people's hearts and that really is the way that He grows up churches? And the question for us is, do we believe that that's what He does on a small scale? Because you have to come to grips with that before you can possibly start entertaining the thought that God may possibly providentially, supernaturally, and according to His own sovereign will, He might very well visit a church like that. And He might do in a moment's time what would take us decades to accomplish. One of the great students of revival was Jonathan Edwards, and I love to read some of his firsthand accounts. But one of the things that Edwards said was true of the revival and the first great awakening was that people progressed so much faster in their battle against sin than they do in normal time. He made a distinction between revival time and normal time. And for us, the question is, for normal time, do you really believe that God supernaturally works by His Word and His Spirit in our hearts? That's the question. The second one is simply this. I know that you are growing tired. I know that we are a people who work many hours and who are involved in way too many things, and that it's no longer even acceptable in our culture to cut certain things out. When I was growing up, I played every sport. My parents, just three of us, we played all the sports. They were just lived their life as people now in our teenage years. Their whole goal was to get us to where we needed to go next. And so, you'll think very low of me as a parent. When we had three boys, we said, oh, let's play baseball. That'll be fun. When we had the fourth boy, we said, no more sports. There's more to this life than taking my kids to every sports event in the history of man. I didn't want five boys playing basketball and football and everything else. There's something bigger and better. When they turn 40 and they're going to write their books about how horrible I was, I'm not going to be shocked by that. But if we're in a culture that doesn't allow for people to make decisions for the good of their family. We felt like for the good of our family, we kind of wanted to be together. There's nothing wrong with playing sports. Certainly nothing wrong with having your kids play sports. But for us, we felt like as a family, given the responsibility and what God's called us to do, that's going to be really tricky. So I was forced with this kind of situation. Do I put them in sports and never go? And then when they write when their book when they're 40, they say, I am this way because my dad didn't go. Or do I not let them play? And then when they're 40, they write the book and say, my dad didn't let me play. I really don't care. But for us, we felt like, given what God's called us to do, we really wanted to be a family. But we're living in a culture that's a very unpopular thing for a parent to even think. Don't you know what kind of horrible things you're going to do to your kids if you don't let them play sports? Well, my kids are kind of like examples of that. I mean, real serious brain damage and other things. Maybe that's from hanging out with me. Maybe it wasn't the absence of sports. Maybe it's just getting defiled by my own lack of sanctification, maybe, is their problem. I don't know, but I do know this. You're tired. We are a tired people living on the brink of burnout. And when people live on the brink of burnout, they're always looking for something exciting and excitable. Something to take them out of the dullness of this life. Something that will really spark something in them. We're probably the most vulnerable people in the history of the world to chase after something crazy just because it looks like there's something in it. I know many of you are tired from those things. I know many of you are tired praying for family and relatives and not seeing conversions happen, not seeing awakenings happening, not seeing their hearts any more open this year than it was 10 years ago to the gospel. I know many of you are tired of battling the same stinking sin over and over again, and you get tired. You know the gospel. You know that God has taken care of that in Christ. You know that, and you know that there's a Spirit of God in you, and you're battling it well, but you're still sick of the fight. I know that we're fatigued for a lot of reasons. But I wonder if we've ever considered the radical change that happens when God's presence fills your room, fills our church. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is doing the worst possible job. He's taking care of sheep, and he's doing it on the backside of a desert. And he does that for a long time. And he's doing what I think many of us do. We're just trying to do the best we can at a job that's not very good. And we just go through every day the same way. Well, this is my calling. This is my doing. You're being faithful to what God's called you. You're being stable in your walk with God. You're learning and you're trying to advance your understanding of the gospel and of the word of God. And you're doing everything that Moses was doing. But at the end of the day, it's still the best you can do with a job that's just really hard. And then all of a sudden, Moses sees something that captivates him. He sees God in the midst of a burning bush, and everything begins to change. All of a sudden, his struggle to make some sense out of the backside of a desert all of a sudden makes sense. God was preparing him for this moment. Sovereign act of God. He doesn't appear in a burning bush to everyone. In fact, we don't know that he appeared in a burning bush to anyone else. But he appeared to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and it immediately gave meaning and purpose, and it reinvigorated this vision that he had at one time that the Israelites who are imprisoned in Egypt need a deliverer. Just like that. We can't bring those things about. We can long for it, though. We can long for a fresh reality of God's Spirit in our lives and in our midst. We can long for a fresh love for Him and for His Word to fill our hearts, a fresh conviction for the lost, a fresh overwhelming hunger to know God, to begin to occupy our thinking, a hunger and a thirst to know God, to know Christ. Have you ever occurred to you that all of these stories in the Bible are simply there, not because that's the normal expectation, but because that can be a possibility? A freshness that no longer makes the computer a temptation, that puts our hearts at rest in His grace and His mercy. It's a reminder of everything that Christ is and has done. It's a reminder of our mission to the world. Suddenly, instantaneously, supernaturally, God visits a people and all of that stuff gets straightened out. The question for us is, first question, do you really believe that's how God works? And secondly, is that affecting the way you pray? Are you longing for your own personal earthquake, spiritual earthquake of your soul that brings freshness, that brings new life, that frees us from all that is dull? Revival transforms everything that can so easily become a duty and a discipline of Christianity, and it turns it into delight, something we delight in, something you don't have to think about. These people just fled for persecution's sake, and they just started gossiping everywhere. It didn't occur to anyone that they shouldn't tell a Greek. And even so, in our prayers, we have to be reminded that it's not the things that revival does to us that we ought to be seeking. It's the One who sends the revival that ought to captivate our attention. And again, we look to Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus, and that wonderful picture of an Old Testament saint who's like the equivalent of the rubbing the genie's lamp. And I wonder if there really was such a thing as a genie's lamp, and if you really got three wishes, if the genie's lamp was given to us, how many of you would say, Lord, I just want to see Your glory? I don't need three. I'll just take one. I just want to see Your glory. Maybe if that's not how we're praying, and maybe more so if it's not even on our radar that Christians ought to pray such things, maybe if we don't hunger and thirst to know God like that, maybe if we don't hunger and thirst for that kind of freshness with God, we're more in need of revival than we think. Father, I pray this morning that You minister to our hearts in this mysterious thing that You do. You bring revival to individuals and to communities and to churches. You renew our affections. You renew our mission. You renew our vision so that we're more useful for You in the world in which we live. You use the same old means that we always use, the preaching, through people, through voices, and prayer, along with the Spirit. And we ask You to do a work that only You can do. And sometimes You choose to give enormous results to those same ordinary means. Father, we are a people who are susceptible to dullness in the things that pertain to You. We are a people who are constantly under the threat of forgetting the mystery and the majesty of the gospel. Father, I pray this morning that You would visit us in a fresh way. I pray this morning, God, that You would bring about, if it would please You, that You would bring about a revival in this place, that our hearts would long to know You that way, that our hearts would long to know, again, regardless of how long we've walked with You. Moses walked with You and led the people for over 40 years, and yet the thing on his heart and his mind, he wanted to see Your glory. God, I pray that You help us to see and desire to see. Give us a hunger and a thirst for Your Word and for righteousness. I pray for our small groups. I pray for our Sunday school. I pray for every place that Your people gather together, that there would become a thirst among us that can't be quenched in any other way. Help us to be God seekers, glory seekers, your glory to the ends of the earth and for the good of your church, for the good of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.